Turn with me now to Psalm 106. We bring to an end this morning our series of studies on the fourth book of the Psalter. Last Lord's Day, we entered into Psalm 106. We fetched up halfway through. We're going to pick up on the second half of Psalm 106 this morning. We're going to read verses 24 through 48. In spite of all that God has done for his Old Testament people, in bringing them out of Egypt, in blessing them with his special presence at Sinai. Well, here's God's word. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts do indeed say, Amen. Praise the Lord, because you're a God mighty and gracious, a God who saves and a God who speaks to instruct his people. And so we ask now that you would draw near to us, to address us through your word, that our hearts might be glad as we go out from here, because here we have met with the living God, and here we've heard the voice of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What an absolute disaster. And not just a single disaster, but a catalog of disasters described for us in the second part of Psalm 106, adding to the disasters that have already been described in the first part of the Psalm. The people of Israel lurch from crisis to crisis, from disaster to disaster. They mess up repeatedly and grievously. And we look at that situation and we say, is there any hope whatsoever for people like these who seem to be committed to waywardness and helplessness? And if this psalm is a portrait of human waywardness and sinfulness that's marked out in bold and uncompromising terms, it's also a portrait of the goodness of God, because the bright beams of God's kindness and grace shoot through the 106th Psalm. For example, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, gather us from among the nations, that we may glory in your holy name, that we may give thanks in your holy name and glory in your praise. There is a marvelous verse coming right at the end of the 106th Psalm, almost at the end of the fourth book of the Psalter. God's the psalmist crying out, save us, O Lord, what else is there to do but appeal to God? Here is human inability portrayed in all of its miserable failure. These people who were wayward in their hearts, who strayed, who did not trust God, and who, as it were, at the very end, cry out, "Save us, O God." All other avenues have been tried, all other doors have been pushed, and now here is an appeal to God Himself. That's a wonderful appeal, and I want to take you to it this morning so that you and I can feast together on the encouragement that it gives to the hearts of the people of God. The pastor under whose ministry I grew up, the Reverend Tom Blackstock, had a particular preaching peculiarity. Now, I'm guessing that other preachers have peculiarities as well. But the particular thing that I remember about Mr. Blackstock was that he would read the scripture passage, and then he would say, "And for the sake of a text, let me take verse such and such." And I sometimes had the impression that it was almost an apology for taking a particular text. He was taking a text with, it almost seemed sometimes that he was doing it reluctantly. Here's a text to jump on with both feet. Here's a text to grab hold of with both hands, because here's a text that reminds us that when everything else has proved to be of no avail, our God is a God who is gracious in meeting the needs of desperately hopeless sinners. So we come to our verse this morning, verse 47. And we're going to hear three things. We're going to hear God's people say, "Save us, Lord." There's salvation. We're going to hear them say, "Gather us, O Lord." There's separation. And we're going to hear them express their gratitude to God. "Thank you, Lord." There's celebration. So three things that we can learn from this verse that help us understand not just the psalm, but help us understand the fourth book of the Psalter. And the psalmist leads the way, doesn't he, at the beginning of verse 47, in saying, "Save us, Lord." He doesn't say, "Save those people because they're a wretched, miserable lot. Look at what a catalog of failures they're guilty of." He identifies with them, "Save us, O Lord. I also need that salvation." Their behavior is absolutely disgraceful. In the face of the kindness of God, the behavior of His people is disgraceful behavior. They keep on going by it. They're like that pig that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 2. After it's been bathed, after it's been washed, it goes straight back to wallow in the mire. The people of Israel kept going back to wallow in the mire of their disobedience and waywardness time after time. They despised God's kind provision. They murmured against God's leadership. They complained against God's kindness. They engaged in idolatrous behavior. They engaged in infanticide. They even offered their sons and daughters as sacrifices to idols. They caused Moses to stumble by their hard-heartedness and their unbelief. These are awful people. Their behavior is utterly disgraceful and constantly seemingly to be being pitted against God's grace and His goodness. A couple of years back, I talked with someone, a member of another congregation. It seemed to me that he had some kind of dream job, because his job, I believe he was retired when we had the conversation, but his job had been to field test military trucks at the Aberdeen Proving Ground. And so he would take those trucks out, and his job was to push those trucks to the limit in difficult and unforgiving territory. He was to push them right to the limits of their rating, to see how they bore up, and even push them beyond the limit to see if there was a margin beyond which they could be pressed. The people of Israel field tested God's grace. They abused God's grace. They stretched it to the limit. They imposed themselves. They presumed on God. And yet, in spite of all their rebellion, in spite of all their persistent defiance of God, when they cried out to God, God turned to them in mercy and forgiveness. They might have tried to out-sin God's grace, but they weren't able to do that. Remember Paul writing in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that marvelous statement that where sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounded, and Paul's, it seems like he's almost making up Greek words. He's adding on prefixes to give emphasis and heighten the effect. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. You can't get ahead of God's grace. You can't exceed or surpass God's grace. The children of Israel proved that. Look at verses 44 and 45. God looked on their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of their steadfast love. That's amazing. God showed himself to be a God to whom his people, to whom sinners, could appeal. He was ready to be petitioned by them when they turned in genuine repentance. Derek Kidner, writing and commenting on the psalm, says this is the kind of prayer that God listens to. When a sinner, this is very encouraging for us sinners, when sinners come with repentance, when we've tried, when we've made every effort to turn over a new leaf, when we keep on falling flat on our faces, when we do the things that surprise even ourselves, when we come to God appealing for mercy, seeking forgiveness, God hears. Kidner says that's the kind of prayer that God hears. And did you notice that God responded graciously to his people? Remember that parable that Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We mentioned it last Lord's Day. The Pharisee and the publican, a righteous man seemingly, righteous man and a sinner, going up to the temple. And the Pharisee, of course, very inflated with the sense of his righteousness and how he wasn't like other people. And the publican, who realized he was just like other people. In fact, he was far worse than other people whom he knew. And his cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy. And Jesus says, it was that man who went down from the temple justified before God. God smiled on that man and his desperate prayer of repentance and faith. So there's a glorious thing. And did you notice also that God dealt with his people according to the abundance of his steadfast love? The way that God responded was out of all proportion to the extent of their sinfulness. His response was not calibrated in accordance with their sin. It was calibrated in accordance with the abundance of his steadfast love. That's a marvelous thing, because God's love, God's mercy is more and greater than we're able to imagine. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that God, who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God forgives our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God isn't kind of trying to stretch out his grace and mercy to it's stretched to be able to cover our sins and maybe not completely. God's grace is rich. It's lavishly poured upon us. It's extravagant. It's not drizzled on. It's not sprinkled on. It's ladled on. An abundance of grace, an abundance of forgiveness. These are not baby bear portions. They're not mommy bear portions. They're not even daddy bear portions. These are God-sized portions of grace and forgiveness extended in Jesus Christ, just right for you and me as sinners. And so the psalmist says, save us, Lord, save us. And God is a God who hears and saves. But the psalmist recognizes that where there is salvation, there are consequences. And the consequence he identifies is there is a separation. You see, the problem that God's people are struggling with in the verses that we read, and were we to read further throughout the Old Testament, God's people are not interested in being separate from the peoples around them. They're to be a holy people, remember, because God, their God, is holy. They're to be different than other people. The people of Israel constantly wanted to be like the people around them. Now, of course, before we jump all over them for that, we know what that temptation's like, isn't it? We want to be like the people around us. We want their approval. We want their accept. We want to fit in. We don't want to be noticed as being different, certainly not in that way, being different because we're a Christian, because we're a follower of Jesus. But the people of Israel wanted to be like the people around them, and that was disastrous for them. For example, verse 35, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They mixed with the nations and they learned the ways of the nations. They were taught by the nations. The nations modeled ungodliness for them. The nations modeled idolatry for them. And they proved, the people of Israel proved to be eager learners. They proved to be willing students. They learned from these idolatrous ones. And Peter, of course, you remember, writes in the verses that we read how as obedient children, being obedient children, we are to we're not to be conformed to the passions of former ignorance, but as the one who called us is holy, so we are to be holy in all our ways. Christians, being instructed in the ways of the Lord like obedient children, are not to engage in the passions of ignorance. Christians are people who are instructed in the ways of the Lord. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You're being taught the ways of God. We remember the Great Commission. The disciples are to go out baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching all those ones from the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Jesus redeems people in order that they'll be distinctive as the people of God, not separated out from others in a physical sense, but separate by their behavior, separate by their conduct. We are to be salt and light in the world. If the salt loses its flavor, it's of no value. You see, Jesus' parable teaches us that God's people are to be different from the world in which we live. We're to be in there, we're to be in the world, but we're to be conspicuously different. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember the larger catechism. I believe it's question and answer 162 asks us, what's the significance of a sacrament? What does a sacrament do? And one of the things a sacrament does is it makes a distinction between those who are part of the community of God's people and those who are not. That's why we fence the Lord's table. It's not open to all and sundry. It's open to those who know the Lord Jesus and have confessed him. The mark of baptism marks you out as someone on whom the Lord has laid his claim. And of course, that the Catechism explains as well. That helps us when we're being tempted. We remember our baptism and we remember, I belong to the Lord. I'm not to be doing the kinds of things that are going on around me. And that emboldens us to take a stand and not be like the people of Israel who learned from the nations around them and became like them and came under God's judgment. Now, of course, we're all learning, aren't we? Paul writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, well, the members of the Corinthian congregation had learned a lot from the city of Corinth and the wild behavior that went on there. And Paul repeatedly reminds them that they're not to conduct themselves the way they used to when they were part of the pagan Corinthian society. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You see, Paul is modeling godly behavior before the Corinthians. And you and I are teachers and students. Yes, there are some who are teachers in a more formal sense, maybe a pastor, maybe a Sunday school teacher or an elder. But by our behavior, by our example, we're influencing others. We're modeling certain kinds of behavior for others. And in the community of God's people, in the Knox congregation, let's get personal here at Knox, we are to model godly behavior before one another. We're to be teaching one another what it is to be followers of the Lord Jesus. We model that by our own commitment to the means of grace that God has provided. We model it by the way we respond to circumstances. Sometimes our response to circumstances can be very discouraging to our brothers and sisters. We model godly behavior as we bear witness to the faithfulness of our God. And then, you see, we learn and we teach others. A community of people who are being taught by the Lord. God teaches through his people. So who are you learning from? That's maybe a good question to ask. Who are you learning from at Knox? Whose teaching do you sit under, for one thing? But who do you look to as an example of how to be a godly person in the workplace, a godly person in a school community? Who do you look to as someone who has endured a particular kind of trial that you're struggling with, and they've passed through that trial, and you can learn from their example? Who are you learning from what it's like to be a godly parent? Or so many things that we can learn from one another. Let's not learn from the pagans around us. Let's learn from the people of God. And then, of course, these people who are being gathered out, who are God's special people, they are a people whose mouths are filled with praise and their hearts are filled with thanksgiving. And that's what the psalmist identifies at the end of our verse. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. We're going to glory in the praise of our God. The King James Version, if you familiar with the King James Version, said that we may triumph in your praise. The Hebrew word has the idea of boasting, of gloating, of bragging, celebrating God and the things that God has done. These people of Israel have something to celebrate. They've got something to boast about, and it's not their own behavior. It's not their own conduct. It's not their own achievements. The thing that they can boast about is the goodness of their God, the saving kindness of their God, the mercies that God has repeatedly extended to them. They can boast about that. They can brag about that. And that's a good thing for them to be doing, so that others can hear their testimony and be encouraged in their hearts. They celebrate the good things that God has done. They're gathered out and they celebrate the fact that God is their God. Now, these people have had checkered careers. They've had all kinds of ups and downs. They've had territory. They've lost territory. They've been knocked and bumped around in all kinds of ways, but when they repent, they may have nothing else, but they have a God who cares for them. Now, this is an unusual Thanksgiving season for us, and already I've been talking to people who've been telling me about how their plans have been changed and how it's so different this year. Yes, it is. And we grieve all the little losses that we experience, the inability to gather the way we'd like to on Thursday, and all of those sadnesses. But God's people, when we look at all these things that we don't have, we remember that we have a God who cares for us. That's very important. It's very important that we be looking to God, and we remember Habakkuk, though there be no ox in the stable, no fig on the vine, yet he rejoices in the fact that he has a God who is a saving God. Paul talks about, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me that I should boast." Now, Paul was someone who had plenty to boast about. In fact, he gives us a little window into that in Philippians when he lists some of the things that he took a great deal of pride in, and were you to give him half a chance, he would have boasted to you about his pedigree and his learning and his rising career as a Pharisee. But in Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me." Paul's addiction to the world, that addiction had been broken by the Lord Jesus, because Paul recognized that Jesus was the most important thing. And you remember Paul's testimony. These other things, says Paul, I count as refuse in order that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That was the thing that Paul boasted in and that gave him perspective on everything else. So here's an invitation to celebrate God. And so we come to the end of book four of the Psalter. And you might wonder, why is the book of Psalms, those 150 Psalms, divided into five books? And what is it that distinguishes and characterizes the fourth book of the Psalms? And scholars have given various answers to that question. When I reflect back on where we've been, where we've come from these last weeks and months, it seems to me that the fourth book of the Psalter is a book for nomads. It's a book for people who are making their way through territory that may be difficult and challenging. It starts out with Psalm 90 that's associated with Moses. We hear the nomads singing, "God has been our dwelling place for all generations." And then the Psalms following, and it's kind of a split screen. On the one screen, we see God's faithfulness and God's patience. On the other half of the screen, we see the faithfulness and depravity and failure of his people. We catch those glimpses like Psalm 100 of people entering God's courts with joy, coming into his gates with thanksgiving. And then we have reminders of the sinfulness of God's people. Somehow they've not quite arrived there yet. And then we come to Psalm 105, 106, and we're back to Moses again, and that catalog of tragedy that took place in the wilderness that highlighted the faithlessness of the people and the faithfulness of God. And then we come verses 47 and 48, and we've got, what do you do when you've looked at all that? You say, save us, O Lord. You call out to God, and Psalm 106, verse 48, brings us to the end, not just of the 106th Psalm, but to the end of the fourth book of the Psalter. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and that the people say, amen, praise the Lord. The prodigals have come home. They've come to the point where they cry out, save us, Lord, gather us out. They've come home to the place, the Father's house, where they enjoy the good things that God provides. And what a blessed thing that in the Lord Jesus, we who were strays and prodigals are brought into the Father's house and blessed with the good things that are a foretaste of what lies before us in eternity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the richness and the sweetness of your word, that after much bitterness, there should be sweetness, the reminder that you're a saving God and that your loving kindness to us is lavish and extravagant. And we ask now that even as we come to your table, that we might be reminded again of the lavish extravagance of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.